Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon. We're excited today to take on one of the bigger topics in all of Christianity, and that's the topic of grace. And certainly throughout Mormon history of discourse and its scriptures and things like that, grace is all over the place. But as we'll discover in one of our early segments here, there's a little bit of a lack of comfort with that term grace, and certainly from the outside Christian world, many people look at Mormons and say, oh, you're much more works-oriented, and so there's certainly always that grace versus works dichotomy. So it's a great topic and an important one to wrestle with, and I want to thank Holly Weir for proposing that to me, and so we've been able to put together a wonderful panel. I am going to introduce first John Moorhead. John's with us once last year, wasn't it, John? And it was on the one where we kind of talked about, why do Christians consider Mormons dangerous?
Right, yeah, that was a fun one to be on. Difficult, but fun.
Yeah, it was terrific. John, would you reintroduce listeners to your background?
Sure. I am originally from Northern California, moved out to Utah. About 7 years ago, I got my master's in intercultural studies at the now defunct Salt Lake Theological Seminary. Since graduating, I've been working in two capacities. First, as the director of the Western Institute for Intercultural Studies, which is a nonprofit designed at helping evangelicals understand other religious traditions and how to communicate their faith in more culturally sensitive ways. And the second hat I wear is serving as the custodian of the evangelical chapter of the Foundation for Religious Diplomacy. And there I help work with a growing network of evangelicals to prepare our religious community for interfaith relationships, understanding, and conversations.
Yes, you do. And you're actually on the board of directors of Foundation Religious Diplomacy. For many of our listeners, Randy Paul, who's been on the show 5 or 6 times, is the president and founder of that. And so he and John and I have interacted through the years. And I love John as a explicator and, you know, really great person to chat with on these issues. So thanks for being on. Oh, and one more thing, John, you've started a Facebook group where you post a lot of it's not exclusively Mormons and evangelical stuff. It's just things of interest and try to get little conversations going, right?
Well, actually, I've got 3 Facebook groups. One is related to the book that I edited a few years ago, Beyond the Burning Times, and that's to bring Christians of a variety of stripes and pagans together to discuss dialogue issues. The other is an evangelical Mormon dialogue group on Facebook, and another is an evangelical chapter of the FRD Facebook, and we have not only evangelicals, but pagans and Mormons and others there, and it's a place to go look at some links of relevant issues in the news and to have some conversations with people who agree with FRD's principles on dialogue.
Okay, so for somebody to find any of those, just friend you, and then you can kind of see what you're up to, or what would they do?
If they just want to look for John W. Moorhead on Facebook and shoot me an email or a message or what have you, let me know what they're interested in. I'll shoot them a link and get them steered towards the right group.
Sounds good. Thanks. All right. Terrific. Katie Langston, welcome back. We had you on just a few weeks ago.
Yeah. Thrilled to be back.
Remind us about your background. And I was just I just loved your thinking and the way you express things. And you and I had, even prior to that previous podcast, we'd been talking about grace a little bit. So I'm thrilled that this worked out.
Yeah, me too. Thanks for having me back. My name is Katie Langston, and I live in the Salt Lake City area. Professionally, I'm a content development strategist, which means I help companies come up with blog posts and social media, that kind of stuff, for their internet presence. in my spare time, blog for Doves and Serpents, and a new blog about spiritual transformation called Into the Hills. And I love the topic of grace. In fact, Dan, you don't know this, but I like grace so much that I have the word gratia, which is grace in Latin, tattooed on my right shoulder. So,
wow.
there's the
credential right there.
Right?
Awesome. Well, that is terrific. Well, thank you and welcome. We can't wait to hear your stuff on this. And Into the Hills, you and I were talking about, comes from one of our favorites of.
Correct.
So that's great. I love that book. Our final panelist is Joe Spencer, who I'm really thrilled to have on. Joe's an up-and-coming scholar. I'll let him tell you where he's studying and things like that. But, you know, unlike so many of us, he's already written a book. I know he's got plans for several more. His book is called Another Testament, and it's on typology. It's going to be discussed at the Society for Mormon Philosophy and Theology Conference, which is the 20th through the 22nd of September. And Joe, tell us more about it, and then I'll brag you up a little bit if you leave anything out.
About the book.
Well, about you and the book, yeah.
Yeah, well, so I guess about me real quickly, I'm currently a doctoral student in philosophy at the University of New Mexico, and I work on contemporary French philosophy and early analytic philosophy, for anyone who knows what that means. and then I do a lot of work on the Book of Mormon, and Mormon scripture especially, and Mormon theology. So yeah, the book and Other Testaments that I published earlier this year is a close study of textual structures in the Book of Mormon and what they reveal about sort of the overarching aims and purposes of the Book of Mormon and how the Book of Mormon reads itself, which all sounds really incoherent and strange and what you should expect from a philosopher, but that's how that goes. But it's a fun book. I enjoyed writing it anyway. And I've got other projects on the way. I've just recently signed a contract for another book called For Zion, A Mormon Theology of Hope. So that's the next thing I'm working on.
Terrific. And your paper, you're also giving a paper besides having your book discussed at SMPT, and it's on the passage of Scripture that's probably one of the most famous in Mormonism when it comes to grace, and it's saved by grace after all we can do.
Yeah.
And so we'll definitely draw on you for that. But if you don't mind, I'm just going to throw you into the fire first to just share with us. You wrote us in some pre-conversation an interesting little sketch of perhaps some phases within Mormonism in terms of, you know, how much they talked about grace, how comfortable they talked about grace, and I'd love to have you overview that for us.
Yeah, so just a few words about this, and with a warning that I'm not an historian, so I'm sure that all of my good Mormon historian friends will have all kinds of reasons to critique what I say here. But as I see it, there's something like three periods of discussions of, well, I shouldn't even say discussions of grace. There are three periods of attitudes toward grace in Mormonism, at least roughly speaking. So one covers, say, the whole of the 19th century. Latter-day Saints here are talking about grace often, unashamedly, but there's relatively little attempt to formulate anything like a systematic theological account of grace. The closest we find is, say, Parley P. Pratt, who there's one essay he writes where he gives a kind of almost like Calvin's discussions in the Institute, this sort of breakdown of the several sorts of grace and where they fit in Mormonism, which ones are paired with works and which ones aren't, and all of these kinds of things. And there's a more interest in grace in some ways in the 19th century. What happens, I think, in the second period, which begins with like so much else in Mormon history, is this transition to a kind of Mormon modernism or something at the turn of the century. And in the course of all of these institutional changes and everything that's happening between 1890 and about 1920, 1930, is that Mormonism has to grapple with the emergence of Christian fundamentalism in the United States. It's also revamping its missionary program and this kind of a thing. And all of this leads to a kind of allergic reaction to grace of sorts in Mormonism. And there's a kind of formulation of a kind of standard rejection of grace entirely, or usually a kind of association of grace just with the resurrection, right? Resurrection is a question of grace, but salvation, hey, that's works. And this kind of a thing.
Now, before you go into, you know, when we've begun to talk about it again, did Mormonism offer anything interesting, like, for instance, when Parley P. Pratt's doing his work, or I know that John Taylor wrote something called Mediation and Atonement? It kind of, my memory is, there's nothing really creative or particularly interesting in Mormon views. Now, it's obviously, if the Book of Mormon came out and you would want to claim that there's interesting angles on grace within it, that's one thing. So certainly that's early, but yet it's not always that we get the discussion of things like that. So I'm just curious, were we pretty much boilerplate Christians on grace up until these times?
So my argument is no, but that's also probably complicated by the fact that I'm anything but a scholar of, say, the history of Christian theology. But I think the Book of Mormon has a pretty novel notion of grace, and we'll probably end up talking about that
right.
Later on. And then Parley P. Pratt, at least he seems to have had some pretty interesting things to say about grace, though they're nuanced and you have to really kind of dig in what he's saying and pick apart his words and so forth to find anything that actually sounds interesting. So, no, I don't think there was anything like a really interesting, robust theology of grace coming out of Mormonism, but it seems to be there in the texts implicitly and waiting to be worked on.
John, before I have Joe continue on, is there anything from your own engagement with Mormonism through the years? Did you ever read this Parley P. Pratt piece he's doing, or John Taylor, Mediation Atonement? Is there anything that you spot that would bring up something that Joe didn't so far from that early up to the 1920s, let's say?
Well, I think it's interesting. I'm hoping that we're going to have some evangelical listeners to this program, and I'm just hoping that they're paying attention, because I think a common view in evangelicalism is that evangelicalism and more mainstream or traditional forms of Christianity are all about grace, and Mormonism is about works, and that's one of the reasons why we have to oppose them. And one of the things I liked in our email exchanges prior to this podcast was seeing some of what Joe is sketching out, and it points out that historically there has been a strain of thought that tries to bring out some of the implications and significance of grace. Now, it may not be to the extent that's going to make many evangelical theologians happy, but I think it's there, and we need to recognize that it is there and that there is a diversity of views amongst Mormons on the issue, just like there are various nuances of views amongst evangelicals. So I was pleased in reading some of this material ahead of time to note that it's there and that there is potential within the history of Mormon writing and thought for future theologians or what have you to pick up on this and develop it for the Mormon people.
Thanks. Joe, I don't know if I interrupted you in the second period or if you're about ready to move on to kind of the third phase.
No, I can move on to the third phase. So this is the really interesting one because we're still in it, right? And the way I see it is there's sort of three sort of sub-sequences here, and these are worth spelling out maybe in a little detail just because this is what we're still in the thick of. So Mormon discussions of grace seem to pick up in the 1960s rather suddenly, and there's a kind of reaction against this, you know, grace is only associated with the resurrection sort of a thing. And it seems to emerge in the wake of Bruce R. McConkie having said some things, very approving things about grace in his book Mormon Doctrine in the late 50s, and this sort of a thing. And what happens is there's a group of religion professors at Brigham Young University who are trying to outline a Mormon theology of grace, salvation by grace, to a certain extent. Work always still plays a role in these people's thinking. But there's an attempt to talk about this, and the motivation seems to be to distance Mormonism, Mormon theology, from communist ideology. So the book on this is Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy by White. It was published some years ago. But there seems to have been this interest in trying to make sure, well, no, we have a sense of a kind of radical finitude on the human part and divine infinitude and so forth, and hence we need to have a theology of grace so that we don't sound like communists.
Okay, yeah, and the book's, it's O. Kendall White, is it? And I believe it's Signature Books, and I think it's out of print, but perhaps is in their online library. So I'll take a look and see, because they've put a lot of their back catalog out of print stuff online, so I'll check.
Yeah, so but that didn't seem to garner a whole lot of popular support. You'll still talk to people who took classes from, say, Hiram Andrus and so forth and say, I've always believed in grace my whole time. I grew up in the church because I heard it in my religion classes at BYU. But it didn't get a kind of popular focus in Mormonism until the 1990s, and that was almost entirely the work of Stephen Robinson with his book Believing Christ, published in 92. It began as a devotional and then an Ensign article. But this seemed to – he struck the right tone. He had a way of talking that – could appeal to kind of mass crowd, the right sense of humor, but also not this kind of condescending voice that sometimes comes from Mormon devotional literature and this kind of a thing. And he really struck the right tone and I think turned a lot of Latter-day Saints' heads in making them realize their grace is right there in Mormon scripture, and this is in some sense unavoidable. And it's arguably, too, that President Benson's calling back the Latter-day Saints to the Book of Mormon that precipitated this, because if you read the Book of Mormon, you have to deal with grace. And but Believing Christ, this book by Stephen Robinson, seems to have done a lot to get that conversation started, and a whole string of books have followed in its wake. Robert Millett, the author of many of them.
I don't know how deep into different atonement theories we want to go, but clearly Robinson's book, you know, I'm kind of fighting with it because it's deep into the satisfaction theory of the atonement, that there's this law that needs to be satisfied. He's got the model of, you know, sort of a debt. You've got the little girl in the parable of the bicycle, and, you know, there's no way on earth that she can pay for it herself, but somebody, you know, makes up the difference. And so I'm just curious, prior to Robinson, so it's great, I'm with you, that, you know, let's get grace back in the discussion, but were Mormons quite as married to the satisfaction theory prior to Robinson? Because it's almost the only one I hear, you know, on Sundays now.
For my own part, I haven't done enough of the historical work to be able to say, yeah, no, that was prevalent and on offer. I'd be really interested if others have done any historical work on this, but
okay.
I'd like to know. I've got the same question.
Yeah, great, because certainly it's been the one that I'm hearing through my years, and I think Robinson had a bit to do with that. So great.
Yeah, I think that even if it was on offer, it was Robinson who solidified it and made it standard.
Right. Good stuff. Okay, keep going.
So then I think what we've seen just in the last couple of years, and this is, I think, the really promising thing, we've seen a kind of sophisticated, philosophically informed discussion of grace begin to appear. And this is, I mean, just in the last decade, I would say. I'm partial here to Adam Miller's work. He and I are good friends and so forth. Interestingly, I mean, his Rube Goldberg Machines, which was recently published, it has several very good essays on grace. Is one of the first chapters in there. It's just an amazing tour de force of Mormon theology of grace. But it's his work published for non-Mormons that's actually really robust here, a book called Immanent Grace that was published by Continuum, and he's got a book called Speculative Grace that'll be out next year from Fordham University Press. Really excellent philosophical studies of grace, and he doesn't mention Mormonism, but they're clearly Mormon theologies of grace.
So, and then there's also Blake Osler, who in his second volume of Exploring Mormon Thought is sketched out a philosophically sophisticated theology of atonement and of grace. And it's really nice there because he explicitly criticizes some of these problematic approaches like the satisfaction theory that you were mentioning, Dan, and so on. So there's important work being done there. And then in a more, maybe at a more popular level and so forth, you have works like Terry Warner and James Farrell, The Bonds That Make Us Free, The Peace Giver, which have a more popular appeal maybe in a certain way, but are also still philosophically informed and are certainly a move in the right direction. So all of this collectively, I think, represents a really nice development in Mormon thinking.
Totally. I agree. I'm excited that it's doing it too. And because there's thinking errors that I just want to see move past and stuff. So I like you say, any discussion is probably a good discussion, is it? You know, we work ourselves out of it. So it is an exciting time. Let me go to Katie for a second. Katie, has there been anything in this sort of three-segment overview that you've either resonate with, recognize, want to challenge?
Yeah, well, just a few thoughts. I mean, first of all, I think, Joe, that was extremely useful. I mean, I didn't know any of that history, so that was really, really fun to hear you talk about it and to read about it kind of in the pre-discussion material that you sent around. I think that's very useful to sort of understand historically and in context where some of this stuff is coming from. I will say that my own introduction to grace also came through Stephen Robinson and Robert Millett. And in fact, I would say I grew up as a massive perfectionist. And it wasn't until I encountered the work of Robinson and Millett that I began to even consider the possibility of grace. And so while I, like you, as in my own spiritual journey and in my own study and encounters with God and His grace, have sort of spotted now the some of the problems that you mentioned in believing Christ and in some of that work. I also still think it's been really useful, and I'm grateful for it, at least for paving the way toward a broader conversation of grace within a Mormon context, because for me anyway, that work made grace safe, whereas before it was that thing that we don't believe in, that the evangelicals believe in and we fight with them over. So
yeah, awesome.
Yeah.
Well, Evangelical John, is that a segment to you? What would you, yeah, so now that you've heard it, you know, kind of Mormon, you know, view of, or at least of our discussion, I want you to do a couple of things, you know, quickly. You sort of hinted before that evangelicals have sort of just, yeah, Mormons, they're grace, forget it. They don't think of that. It's all works. Would you, you know, comment any more on that if you'd like to? But otherwise, I would love, if you don't mind, for this next section to kind of start us off on what is grace? What's the traditional view within evangelical Christianity, within mainline Christian churches? You can trace a history back to ancient times. Whatever you'd want to say, what would be the main streams of thought about what grace is? I think that'll be helpful to our listeners.
Yeah, I think traditionally in Christendom, and I'm defining that in terms of Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism, and connected to Protestantism, very loosely independent church traditions, there has been this understanding that human beings are separate from God. They're in a desperate and bad situation, and there's nothing that they can do to pull themselves out of this situation, and therefore it's up to God to take this initiative, and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he extends grace, his undeserved, unmerited favor towards them, and then human beings respond to this, they accept it, and so an individual standing before God is therefore one of being justified. And then over the course of one's life, you yield yourself more and more through a process of sanctification, yielding to the Holy Spirit and growing in Christ-likeness. Now, I think there has been disagreement in Christendom as to whether there are monergistic or synergistic ways in which, in other words, is God completely in control of that process from beginning to end, or in a synergistic kind of way, which is where Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism tend to come down, to what extent do human beings cooperate with that process? But regardless, there has been this general agreement that human beings cannot work their way toward salvation or towards justification. But I think evangelicals will be very happy to hear some of the things that you folks have mentioned previously in this podcast, and I think they would want to come alongside and find out where a given Mormon may be in their understanding of grace. I was intrigued. One question I have for you folks, as I was looking through the material in preparation for the podcast, I noticed a link to something by a professor, I think affiliated with BYU in some capacity, and he was having a conversation with a student, a Mormon student, about how the grace of Christ fills in the gap, that in their worthiness where it's lacking, that Christ's grace fills in that gap. And he was making the point, no, that Christ does all of it. Now, that is wonderful from an evangelical perspective. My question is that where you see many Mormons leaning? Is that a stream? Is it a major stream of Mormon thought on grace? Help evangelicals understand, since this has been an area where there's been a significant disagreement and roadblock between our religious communities.
Okay, first of all, it's Brad Wilcox's speech that he gave at BYU, and I will definitely link to that. So listeners, watch for that in the podcast description on the webpage. I think many Mormons are moving in that direction. Joe, I haven't read Adam's books yet. I really like Adam, but I need to read. So I don't know where he's going. I think Bob Millett's heading that direction. So yeah. Tell me what you think in John's to respond to John there.
Well, so one thing that's definitely worth saying, Brad Wilcox is traditionally a kind of very conservative Mormon, kind of a popular preacher, if you will. He's associated with the Especially for Youth program and this kind of a thing. But he's not only did he give this one speech that Dan will provide the link to, but he also has written a book that was published maybe 2 years ago called The Continuous Atonement. And it's today's Stephen Robinson's Believing Christ. It's spreading like wildfire. I don't think a week goes by where I don't hear someone talk about it in church. And so that kind of discussion that he's got there that's so exciting you, John, it seems to be getting a lot of support from everyday average members of the church, and that's really heartening. Along with, as Dan mentions, people like Bob Miller moving in this direction, et cetera. So, yeah, I think generally that is the case. If you look at
by way of follow-up, do you see that? I know you don't have any statistical data, but is it a generational kind of thing? Do you see younger Mormons more intrigued with that? Maybe older Mormons have a different view. What's your feel for that?
My feel is that it's pretty universal. I've mostly heard about it from later middle age sorts of people, I think, are the people I've most often heard talking about it. But there's also a kind of culture in Mormonism for later middle age people to start really reading devotional literature and this kind of a thing. But that's, I don't think it's a 20s and 30s something kind of phenomenon.
Good.
Although I'll say I do hear that kind of discourse these days a lot among people my age. I'm 31, and a lot of my peers I hear talking about that and playing around with it. Although in my experience, the conversations that I have with people, it's almost always a backlash against what we were raised with. So I was very much raised with the gaps, right? Like I remember explicitly in seminary having my seminary teacher draw a graph on the board and be like, okay, here's where you are, like at the top, at the very top was here's God's standard, and then at the very bottom was like he would draw a little like box and he's like, okay, here's you, and then he'd draw a taller box and he'd be like, there's so and so in a really small box, there's so and so, and no matter what, and then he'd fill in the gap between, you know, the distance between the top of each of our boxes and God's standard and say, and that is grace. And that's what I was raised to think grace was. And I think that's what a lot of people in my generation going through seminary and institute were kind of taught to believe that grace was. But in the past, you know, five, six, seven, eight years, I don't know if it's just my own thinking has turned, so then all of a sudden I see it everywhere, like when you buy a car and then suddenly everyone on the road has the car.
But
that's right. But I will say that in my own experience and discourse and conversations with people, and I talk about this stuff a lot with folks, I hear a lot of people trying to move toward that too in my generation, but like I say, almost always is a backlash against the context and the teachings that we received growing up.
Interesting. I would have said in response to you, John, I don't think it is necessarily generational. I think it is. It just comes to that point in your life, wherever you get to it, to where you really begin to think, okay, so God set up a system in which I was bound to fail, you know, you know, and then I'm condemned, you know, boom, boom, boom by this. And, you know, and I think it's just almost when you begin to think through it, you have to move from something other than logic. You know, you have to move from something other than your brain and into, okay, is this God of the universe a being that I can trust, or et cetera, and that at least opens the door to this. And so I think that can happen at lots of different ages. So that's at least my sense.
To insert one quick thing there, Dan, just a footnote or bibliographical note for people listening, a really important study of this has been made by a non-Mormon, right? Douglas Davies, who did this book, The Mormon Culture of Salvation, and he analyzes this sort of phenomenon of burnout in Mormonism and how it's connected to Robinson and Millett and the sort of rise of a Mormon discourse on grace. So it's worth noting that there's been a study of exactly the thing you're talking about.
Awesome. Perfect. I had read that 15, probably 10 years old now, right?
When you said that, because,
yeah, I read it back then. I kind of forgot that. But yeah, I just noticed it with friends and things too. So in fact, before we leave this, John, prior to you even asking that question, I wanted to ask you again just a little bit more, because there's very many similarities in, I think, what you're going to say with Mormonism, but there's a key difference, and that is you started out by saying humans are in a bad condition. You know, we're SOL, we're up a creek without a paddle, whatever phrase you'd want to say. We can't get out of this condition ourselves. And how would Christendom, broad, narrow, you name it, give us the spectrum? What is that situation? What caused it? And then, because I want to kind of get into the logic a little bit. I was just saying, you know, it defies logic, and logic's probably not the way to go, but I want to at least kind of clarify for a couple more minutes, if you don't mind.
Yeah, well, there are, keep in mind, in Christendom, there are a spectrum of beliefs. The basic idea is that looking at the Genesis story from whatever interpretive perspective you want to bring to that, that human beings were given a choice, chose rebellion against God, and that resulted in the fall of humanity. Now, different traditions within Christendom disagree as to the extent of the fall. Eastern Orthodoxy does not look at it as in extreme terms as, for example, Catholicism and Protestantism. Evangelicals tend to look at it from the perspective that, usually informed by Augustinian theology, that human beings fell in totality. Not saying that we can't do any good and that there's not any good in human beings, but that we tend towards evil, towards being opposed to God, and therefore we are in need of liberation. And so we have a fallen nature. And therefore it took the work of God through Jesus Christ to bring about a restoration of our nature that enables us to, through this yielding process to the Holy Spirit, to become more and more Christ-like, to yield ourselves, to overcome the negative effects of the fall. But again, there are disagreements in varying Christian traditions as to the extent of that fall, how one interprets Genesis, the role to which we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in accepting that gift of grace. But all these traditions are united in the fact that we are, you know, it's not very poetic, but we are theologically up a creek, and it took the work of God in Christ to take care of that. And there's nothing the human being can do by themselves through works to add to that, that is completely from beginning to end a work of God through what Christ has done for us.
Okay, that's helpful. Now, when you talk about the fallen nature, a lot of people have heard the term original sin, and I think they misunderstand, at least a lot of Mormons do. Would you tie those two together?
Yeah, original sin does not refer to the first sin. It's not that Adam had or Eve had a patent on it and went to the patent office and got their name associated with it. It refers to the effects of that sin.
Right, which is this fallen nature.
Right, exactly. And so the belief is that from Adam, this idea that we as human beings are represented in what they did, which is, I understand, not a Mormon view. Right. But evangelicals believe that that guilt has been passed on, and therefore all human beings who replicate in their own choices against God, we inherit that sinful nature, and therefore we're all in need of the grace that is extended by God through Christ.
Great. One more question. So then what is it that Christ did? Are we responding to the love of God coming into the earth, of being incarnate, of showing us God's love, showing us our own worth, etc.? Or is it purely a focus on a death on the cross, the most cruel thing? Is there some kind of law of justice that gets taken care of? Is that the key point, or is the key point it turns our heart towards God, and in that yielding process we undo the damage of our fallen nature, the twisting of our perspective sort of untwists?
Yeah, there's a lot that could be said here. I don't want to get into, there are a number of theories of atonement that have arisen in the history of Christendom. And the interesting thing is, if you look at the New Testament, there really isn't a theory of atonement that's offered. It's simply pointing to the reality that human beings have achieved liberation from their bondage as a result of what Christ did. Now, the interesting thing for Protestants, and particularly evangelicals, is we have tended to focus on that act, that significant act being the crucifixion. But I think if we step back as evangelicals and look a little more carefully at New Testament theology, it's not just the crucifixion, it's the crucifixion in light of the resurrection. And therefore, and beyond that, I think writers like N.T. Wright and others have helpfully said, you know, it's not just crucifixion and resurrection, it is this liberation whereby we are called to new life and to living out the kingdom of God. I think one of our failures in as Protestants and as evangelicals is we have tended to look at the significance of what Christ did in a very narrow way, and it therefore is viewed as a ticket to heaven, and we tend to therefore denigrate important actions in this life and getting involved in things like creation care and help for the poor and that type of thing, because the emphasis is on the spiritual, on the redemption of the spirit, and not on working on the here and now in the kingdom of God as a result of that outgrowth of the liberation that we have achieved through Christ's life, death, and resurrection.
Awesome. And that echoes quite clearly something Brian McLaren said on this podcast 4 or 5 weeks ago about, you know, his growing up times, it was all about, are you saved or are you damned? Are you in, you know, you have a chance for heaven or, you know, forever in hell? And the switch for him, one of the things he says was, for instance, contemplating something like the Lord's Prayer. It says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the sort of that began his thinking on mission and do this stuff. So I think that really resonates well. So for anybody who wants an echo of what John just said, I think go back to that podcast. It was terrific. Now, okay, here's you use the term resurrection, and then you kind of talked about new life and the spirit and things here. Clarify for Mormons, we're pretty much, resurrection simply means literal body restored, you know, and perfect frame, not a hair or head lost. And we're really focused on the literal bodily resurrection of ours. That's not 100% a settled subject in Christianity, right? When you use it, it's a much broader term, what the resurrection means. It obviously means Jesus conquering death for us and all that, but it seems, from every time I talk with folks, it's bigger.
Well, it is bigger, but it goes back to the resurrection of Christ, and therefore conservative theological traditions, you don't find this in more liberal traditions where it doesn't matter so much if there was a literal historical resurrection in Christ. For conservative theologians, we believe that there really was a literal resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ, that the body that died on the cross and was laid in the tomb came forth from the dead, it was the same body, but it was transformed.
Right.
Fit for life in the kingdom of God. And therefore, we can look forward at the resurrection at the end of the ages. That is our hope, not to be disembodied and to live in some kind of spiritual form in a spiritual land in heaven, playing harps like the stereotype, but that we will be re-embodied one day and have a body just like Jesus Christ had. And there are implications not only for humanity, but for all of creation. That the new creation, which began in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, will be extended to the totality of the created order. That God will remake it, restore it to its original purposes, not impacted by sin. And therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is conceived of as having ramifications in a broad spectrum across Christendom in its theological understanding.
Good, good. And I really think there's a good matchup with Mormonism and that theology, but you guys do a lot more with what you just said, redeeming the whole order, and then and use it much more metaphorically than we do. I think there's a richness to that renewal of life, a new life in Christ and stuff that's somehow the way I think Christians outside of Mormonism talk about resurrection is really helpful, really rich for us. Thank you. Katie or Joe, anything you want to ask John more just for clarifying issues on that before we sort of, you know, give our take on what grace might mean?
I had a question about the term total depravity, and I'm wondering, I've heard that term thrown around a bit, and I'm wondering, is that something different than what you were talking about in terms of a fallen nature? Is that essentially the same thing?
Yeah,
what does that mean?
Total depravity would refer to that idea of human beings having a fallen nature. And you'll find total depravity usually more coming from the Reformed tradition, this idea that we are so fallen in our nature that we don't even have the capacity to respond in a freedom of will to the grace of God, that it takes a regenerative act of the Holy Spirit. Whereas in another stream of evangelical thought, the Arminian tradition, they would hold the total depravity. They would say, yes, the human beings have fallen, but there's still an element of freedom in the human spirit that allows one to respond without the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. So there are different views within different evangelical traditions as to what that means, and total depravity wouldn't be held by everyone within these certain traditions.
Thank you.
Sure. I think we have a more complex and confusing theological system than you folks do it, maybe.
Well, you've had a lot more years. You have a lot more years to actually complicate it. Yeah, right?
That's
centuries.
True.
Yeah. Joe, anything, a question for John?
I don't think so. No, this was a very helpful overview.
Good, good. Well, then let me prime at least a portion of where I'd love either Katie, you, or Joe to kind of just throw out the first thoughts on what a Mormon thought on grace is. To me, the difference that I knew would sort of come up with you know, the way John was telling the story with Mormonism, is we have a much more view of a fortunate fall, or that, you know, this was according to the plan that Adam and Eve did. And so we don't end up having this deep sense of humanity having a fallen nature. It's more like, okay, we're veiled, we've forgotten things, we're at heart divine creatures, and it's just sort of hidden and sort of needs a, we want to respond to it and things like that. And we certainly have some scriptures that seem to say, you know, the natural man is an enemy to God, and I can spin that, you know, you know, there's scriptures like that that kind of get overused in Mormonism, I think, in a wrong way in that. But mostly we have this idea of human beings as gods in embryo, and none of that was affected by the fall. It's just, we're, you know, but on the other hand, we have these scriptures in the Book of Mormon, and Joe can be our expert in that, that, you know, a lot of fall atonement kind of stuff. But I wanted to at least put that out there. So if, to whatever degree, Katie or Joe, you agree with what I just sort of said as a starting point, feel free to jump off that, but then seg into just broader, here's what grace seems to mean, and go ahead and give two or three versions depending on, you know, what angles you're thinking on or what group.
So I shouldn't jump in first because I'll end up talking too much, but I think that's right. The thing that's very interesting about the tension you mentioned, Dan, between say Mormon scripture and then this very optimistic, almost humanistic perspective that's occupied so much of Mormon thought for so long, I think that tension can be worked out. And that's one of the really interesting things that I think is just beginning to emerge in especially the more sophisticated discussions of grace and Mormonism. The picture I get, so let me set this up just a little bit here. One of the really weird things about the Book of Mormon, which is obviously the document on grace that Mormonism has produced, at least in the canon, one of the really weird things about the Book of Mormon is that it's got a pre-Christian Christianity, right? It's got this group of people who 600 years before Christ know exactly where he's going to be born, how he's going to be baptized, and they have this, and they live Christianity long before Christ has even come. And as a result, if you look carefully at the texts that sort of outline an atonement theology or a theology of grace in the Book of Mormon, there's this sense of, there is that sort of fallen depravity, that sort of an idea of an original sin or something, but it was overcome always already from the very beginning. So it's almost like it's a kind of theoretical fall and atonement that has always already happened. And I think this is radicalized in other ways in later developments in Joseph's thought or something like this. But right in the Book of Mormon already, you have these phrases of these people 500 years before Christ should live as though he had already come. And the idea seems to be the fall has happened, but the atonement has happened. Therefore, you've already been redeemed in some sense. Now, what are you going to do with that? And so grace is always already there. The very universe, everything we breathe and live in and so forth is woven from grace. And the question is, are you going to receive that or are you going to fight against it?
That's very good. Do we want to go deep now? Because one of the interesting things that you point out in the paper you're going to give at SMPT is not only is what you just said, but you said, yet on the other hand, here Nephi and Jacob and stuff are preparing the people for another lots of years under the law of Moses.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's like, yeah, it hasn't, you know, you want to live it and you want to understand it and things like that, but we're still having you do this other stuff and we want you to always remember why you're doing it and stuff like that. So I don't know, this might be a dead end, but is there anything you wanted to say about that now?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's the gesture that I mentioned earlier, this sort of like pre-Christian Christianity, is really complex. And so the Book of Mormon, however one accounts for its production, et cetera, right, is very conscious of the problems that raises, right? How do you think about a pre-Christian Christianity that is still in some sense bound to the law of Moses? And actually, here I can plug my book, right? My book works through two completely different models of making sense of this that are on offer in the Book of Mormon. One worked out in the two books of Nephi at the very beginning of the Book of Mormon, and one worked out by the prophet figure Abinadi later in the Book of Mosiah. And then these seem to be two rival traditions. So I think it's actually a really complex question.
Wow.
And there's a lot to work on there. But yeah, no, I think it's a really interesting question, obviously.
Okay, terrific. And let's leave that aside for now. Katie, what do you think of at this point in terms of, are you ready to either continue to go after what I was just sort of saying about the fortunate fall, or would you rather just produce just get us started thinking about a Mormon concept of grace, and especially then seg into the ones that you favor.
Sure. Well, I think, so you guys maybe correct me if I'm wrong, it seems to me, and has always seemed to me, that the discussion of grace itself arises almost always as a question of fire insurance, or as, you know, McLaren said in that podcast previously, who gets in and who doesn't. And so the question of grace becomes the mechanism by which we either do or don't get in. Well, I guess the grace is the mechanism by which we get in, and if we accept it or whatever, then we don't. And so I think, as a result of that, I think that I think Mormon discourse has been influenced by that framing, that we also have tackled the question of grace as a question of salvation, or the mechanics of salvation, or how salvation is accomplished. And first, I just want to ask, I'm not a formal theologian or a historian or anything like that. Is my impression or reading on that resonate or go in line with what you guys have experienced too?
Yes.
It does. Yeah, no, okay. I think, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I would
okay.
agree.
So what I'm hearing Joe say is that that's not necessarily the message of grace inside the Book of Mormon, that the message of grace inside the Book of Mormon is different, and that it's a question of grace being in and through everything. And so is it because of the fact that we have set ourselves in discussion with other faith communities, evangelical communities, and Christian communities in general, that we have taken the topic of grace, we've discussed grace along those same lines? Does that make sense what I'm asking? I'm just trying to get my bearings a little bit in the discussion before I throw out a couple of thoughts.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think this Augustinian tradition that John has mentioned, right? It has this. It takes Paul's letter to the Romans, for instance, to be a very introspective, psychological study almost, and that's so dominant in the 19th century, the context in which Mormonism emerges, that whatever the Book of Mormon, for instance, is doing on its own terms, this is how it's read, is in this very introspective, personal salvation, how do I get out of this miserable affair, et cetera. So I think you're exactly right.
Agree.
Okay, cool. So where I kind of, some thoughts I have in relation to that then, is that I think that the way that the discussion of grace has been set, at least in my experience in Mormonism, is from this idea that the standard of perfection is theoretically attainable. And I think that's really different from what, like, John was talking about when he talks about, you know, that's why I asked about total depravity or the sense of our fallen natures versus, Dan, what you were saying about a fortunate fall. So Mormonism has an entirely different setup in that we can do it. There's no question that we can't, like, we could if we were just good enough, if we were just righteous enough, if we were just, you know, willing enough or whatever. And so I think that's sort of been driving the accusations of works-oriented salvation, because we're in this paradigm. We've accepted this, I guess what Joe was saying, this Augustinian paradigm of an individual salvation and a getting there, right? Getting in.
Right.
But because we've rejected this other part, which is the depravity part, we're saying this life is about getting in, and actually technically we can do it if we're just good enough. And I think that's been a disaster, personally. I think that has not been particularly effective for most people in terms of helping them, cope with life and feel good about themselves and drink from the fountain of grace.
I'm with you. Yeah, I am like... I think I've said it on the podcast before. I know I bring it up a lot when I teach and, you know, in church meetings and things like that. It's like, everyone, you know, yeah, we have this great gift of repentance, but everyone's depressed that they have to repent. like they shouldn't have to repent, or I'm going to clean up my act and then I'll go to God to show him my intent ahead of time, you know, because it's if this is big, you know, I'm totally blowing it when... My heck! if we had that different sense of grace or God's love for us, or, you know, to me, I'll push towards the end of the podcast, if we'd get into our own perspectives or things like that, is like, I naturally extend grace to my children. I don't need them to beg my forgiveness for whenever they, you know, do something against me. You know, I have this sort of natural outflowing of grace to them. Why is it a big deal, you know, that we have to, you know, do it? You know, it's our weaknesses. It's our imperfections. That's our access point to grace, you know? And yet we're like, oh, dang, those darn weaknesses, because... I don't know. It's we're not thinking clearly, but I think it comes from exactly what you said, Katie. I think that's a wonderful way that, because we've imbibed this, we can do it. We're worse off than you know. I think we're better off in many ways because there's this optimistic view of human nature that I think is great, but I think it does hurt us in this one area.
But I think what she's raising is an important point for evangelicals to remember. You know, why do we disagree in this area? Well, because we're telling different sacred stories. We have different narratives. And I think evangelicals forget that. And so we're expecting you to look to our solution as we understand it, and you've got a different story. And so I would encourage fellow evangelicals to try and get into the Mormon narrative to at least understand the internal logic of what's going on there and why that makes sense within your tradition, and before stepping out and saying, okay, where do we disagree and how do we communicate across that barrier? So I think stepping back and understanding our different sacred stories is important to understanding why we come down on different places and our understanding of grace. So I think that's a great insight.
Joe, anything to jump in with at this point?
So one thing that's been crossing my mind, I guess, is as Katie's been talking about this sort of shift that she likes to see and so forth. I think it's been really interesting. I don't know how many out there have read, or how many of you here have read any of liberation theology, especially coming out of Central and South America. But there's this really nice tradition there of pointing out that the word translated usually as righteousness in Paul's letters, when he discusses about the idea of justification and so forth, the word should just literally be translated as justice. And that what the aim of atonement is in Paul's letters is justice. And it's got a much broader social, interpersonal kind of setting and aim there, rather than the sort of, I am individually righteous before God through Christ, but instead the sort of, there are implications, social, political, even if you want to put it that way, but interpersonal, communal, consequences of a serious theology of grace. And I'd like to see us do a lot more with that.
Take that a minute or two deeper, how that change to justice plays out for them. Why is that so exciting in the liberation movement?
Yeah, well, part of what it's trying to do is work against this Augustinian idea that, yeah, what Paul is doing in, say, Romans is trying to think through his own depraved situation,
okay,
etc. But instead, since it's not producing my individual righteousness before God in a kind of one-on-one relation, but instead it's the production of justice, it's a question of a Christian community, a Christian communion, and that's what's trying to be produced, as a kind of egalitarian status before God, right? Neither man nor woman, neither Greek nor Jew, neither black nor white, you name it, right? But all of us radically equal before God, and that's the production that Christ's atonement makes possible.
Interesting, and certainly that, I can now see lots of resonance in Mormonism for that particular thing. John? Talk from the Christian world, however big or broad you want to say, how would they view that? Or is there some things about Paul and the reading that Joe is saying the liberation theologians are reacting against? Is there something essential in Paul that you find empowering, or that the counter to the liberation movement folks would say?
Well, I like what Joe just said. I think he's spot on. Again, I think one of the weaknesses of evangelicalism is this overemphasis on the individual transaction. That's certainly important, our relationship to God through Christ and what he's done. But I think Joe is right. This idea of justice or liberation is often missed in evangelicalism, in that what's important is my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven, and I've got my ticket, and now I want to see how many other people I can save from the flames of damnation or what have you. And in the meantime, when we do that, many times we put up and we reinstitute many of the barriers that the gospel and Paul's talking about in his theology was put in place to break down. And so I think there is much that we can bring by way of self-critique in our different traditions as to how the gospel would speak critically to us about how our failures to live up to this liberating and justice aspect of the gospels. I think I would add to that, if I could, and maybe get some of your feedback. I think we tend to look at grace as a doctrine in and of itself, but my question is, related to what Joe has said, how does grace inform other aspects of the life of the Christ follower? How does it inform our engagement with people in other religious traditions? Mormonism and evangelicalism have a history of hostility. To what extent have we seen this gospel of liberation and justice inform in a positive way the relationship between our two religious communities? So I think grace is great as a doctrinal topic, but it is far broader and has greater implications and should certainly inform the way in which our religious communities engage each other.
Yeah, no, I mean, I want to just say, yeah, amen, right? That's, I think that that's the kind of thing that needs to happen, and the kind of emergence of an ecumenical dialogue, if you want to call it that or whatever, more openness between evangelicals and Latter-day Saints has been heartening for exactly this reason. Christ broke down every barrier. It's absolutely absurd to fight over Christ. And so I say, yeah, let's let grace have implications even for, and especially for interactions and so on. I might mention also, one of the things I think is really interesting about Adam Miller's work is it's a kind of fusion of Mormonism and Buddhism in a certain regard. He's very interested in Buddhism and this idea of receiving suffering, receiving grace in all of its forms in life, or just breathing, right? And that's he's showing a very beautiful gesture of grace even in trying to bring Mormonism into dialogue with a tradition that's not only not Mormon, but not even Christian, right? This is really exemplary.
Or theistic. Yeah. Interesting. Okay, here's what, when you were posing your question, John, and it's coming off of probably just the word justice, even though Joe was using it just in this liberation context and, you know, helping us with a different translation of the word righteousness and all that stuff. It did hit me that this emphasis that you have, John, on grace overcoming the fallen nature, the tendency away from God, that we probably would never turn towards God without God's action, versus Mormon view, when they would say grace, I think they're going to basically be on this model of there is a law of justice, it has demands, and somehow the payment is in suffering. It's in the blood, it's in the sweat, it's in the agony, that somehow or other, there's almost like in many people's mind a mathematical X amount, you know, obviously we use the words infinite and stuff like that, but you still hear it very poorly articulated, but you know, he suffered that extra bit in the garden for me, you know, kind of stuff. And it's two different models here. And I just, is there any piece of the general Christian world that comes close to just this law of justice demands payment, and the payment form is pain and suffering? How much of that is in Christianity versus this, okay, with Christ and his redeeming work, we don't know what it is, he's changed your heart, he's helped you, if you'll yield to the enticings of the Spirit, you'll overcome that fallen nature?
I think you certainly find out within a lot of Christendom. Many of the theories of the atonement are based upon this idea of substitutionary atonement and penal atonement, that when Christ was on the cross, God was punishing, putting all of our sins collectively on Christ, that he was bearing our judgment on the tree. So there certainly is that strong idea within many strands of Christendom theologies about the significance of blood and suffering and this type of thing. But again, there are other theories of atonement that come into play as well. But you certainly can find some that would find some resonance with what you see in Mormonism. I think I would add to that, what's interesting is you're seeing also within the so-called new evangelicalism, this rethinking of these penal substitutionary ideas and trying to find, is there some way in which we can understand the work of Christ on the cross in ways that move us away from this idea of this judgmental God that demands satisfaction through the blood of his own son? So even though you have this long tradition with this preference for these penal substitutionary atonement theories, you've also got some younger theologians who are trying to find other ways because they happen to find those ethically distasteful and not necessarily tied down to specifics in New Testament texts.
That's helpful. And I guess what I was responding to is you'd kind of opened the door to this broader non-justice, you know, fulfilled demanding God kind of thing. And so you're actually saying there's still plenty of work to be done, you know, to move away from that if indeed that's a good thing. So
yeah,
so that's helpful. And I do think what you're saying with the younger theologians there, I think that's what Joe and Katie and I are seeing these discussions happening now within Mormonism. So perhaps we're on parallel paths. I'm sure you guys are, you know, a few decades ahead of us, obviously, on that. But
well, all the more reason to keep the dialogue going.
Yeah.
I wonder to what, John, what you were saying, I wonder if there's a distinction to be made between sin and sins. So I like, Dan, what you were saying about like this almost mathematical equation that seems to exist within Mormonism, and it sounds like might exist within some strains of evangelical Christian thought as well, where it's like a quantity of sins that that Jesus is paying for, versus this idea of sin being a seed or a core, something that exists in the heart, the desire to do evil or to be unjust or not to love or whatever. And so if we could shift the discussion away from the mathematical aspect to this nature aspect, and talk about how the grace of Christ, what it does is it roots out sin as opposed to sins or atones for sins, but actually roots out and changes the nature of the person, so that we become something else, we become something better, both individually, communally, and globally.
Well, let me just say, from an evangelical perspective, I think there is this idea, looking at Pauline theology, where he describes us as new creations in Christ. That is, that fallen nature on a personal level has begun a process of renewal. It is not completed in totality. So in one sense, the work of Christ is taking care of sin, but we are still liable to individual sins, and therefore evangelicals certainly don't believe that anyone who is following Christ is sinless, and that it's necessary for us from time to time to recognize that we have still gone astray and that we commit sin, and therefore repentance is simply a turning about and a rededication of one's life to follow the way of Christ. And therefore, in you'll find Christian theologians, mainstream theologians, talking about salvation in different tenses. Salvation is past tense, taken care of through the work of Christ, and yet still salvation is being worked out in the life of the believer as you yield yourself more and more daily to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So, again, it's a complex way in which, over the history of a couple of thousand years, we've worked it out, but I think you've hit on an important distinction there.
That's great. Now, John, we've kind of front-end loaded the education portion of this because we know you have to go in 10 minutes at the most. What didn't get said so far that you'd love to put on the table? We're going to move into a little bit more of exegesis of some passages of Scripture and maybe suggest some openings, and hopefully we won't distort anything that you've just taught us or shared with us as we keep going a little bit after you jump off. But what would you want to say if this were your final few moments?
Yeah, I think I would just like to, you know, what's interesting is I get a lot of flack in my own faith tradition for not being hard enough on Mormons and taking a dialogical approach and this type of thing. And I certainly, I'm trying to be fair as well as accurate, but I want to make sure my religious tradition is hearing what you're saying on this particular issue. So for the purposes of clarification, for evangelical listeners, so there's no misunderstanding, when we hear Mormons talk about their worthiness and this feeling of falling short, and therefore, they're very active. You know, the the symbol of the beehive is often applied to Mormons and Mormonism. You're busy people, whether in the ward or in the temple, and all of your practices and things that go on. Help us understand your understanding of the relationship between those many activities and your understanding of the doctrine of grace. Is your activity in the ward and the temple, is that working towards fulfilling something that's missing in your worthiness, and Christ fills that gap? Or has, in your understanding, has Christ taken care of all of that and your activity in your religious community? What function is that serving in relation to grace?
Awesome. Do you guys want to start? Joe, your turn.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, my response to the question would be, I think, so first at a descriptive level, I think it depends on who you're talking to. I think that there are many people in the church who, whether simply because they've been taught a certain way of understanding the atonement and so forth, think that their job is to earn their way and to become worthy before God, etc., on their own efforts. And I think that that's unfortunate. But I think that there are many others, and I'll say arrogantly that those who are reading scripture carefully are those, I would say. But there are many who say, the reason I do what I do, the reason I'm involved as I am and so forth, is because, praise God, he gave us a gift here. Whether we're speaking of the gift of the atonement, the gift of scripture, the gift of knowledge, whatever, these gifts are what set me going and make me move. And I think that you can see a kind of pattern if you look at, with a kind of anthropological eye at Latter-day Saints, that there are those who believe that they've got to earn their way and so on. These are the people who burn out at some point and try to eventually start kind of skating their way. And how do I, you know, how can I do as little as possible but do enough that I can't be criticized and so on. But I think that those who give themselves up and say, God is the one that's put this all in motion and he's just calling me to work in light of his grace and in response to it, are people who stay happy and hopeful and continue to do good work.
Great. Thank you. Good start. Katie?
Well, I can tell you, John, that I myself have lived every point on the spectrum. and I grew up, as I said previously, a massive perfectionist working my way to heaven. I remember very distinctly, to get a little personal, I remember hours on my knees on my mission, especially you know, just begging God for the ability to do all the right things and to forgive me for all of my many sins, which I mean, I'm sure I have my share of sins, but I don't know that they were all that as dire as I thought they were.
It's
at the
not
time.
What I heard.
I don't know. As long as you're not talking to those people. But, you know, I know what it's like to live on that side when the focus is on, you know, sins, mathematical, and repenting, trying to remember and repent individually for each little sin, and to work, you know, to work out my salvation, I guess, with fear and trembling before God, which to me at the time meant doing everything exactly right. But through the grace of God, I had an extremely profound experience, or I suppose a conversion experience to Christ, where I suddenly understood that that wasn't necessary, and that wasn't the purpose of my life, and that his atonement was something much more profound and transformational on a core level than simply wiping away the bad things that I did, you know, on a daily basis, and instead gave to me a new life in Christ, as you said, and gave me the ability to have faith and confidence in his love and in understanding that I was acceptable before him, so that the works that I did arose out of that sense of love and gratitude for the life that I have and for the abundance of blessings that he's given me. And so now, if you were to ask me what grace means to me, I would say that it is the empowering agent of my life. And it is a core component of the love that God has shown me, and a core component, therefore, of the love that I can show other people. And it's not a question of, you know, do this and then, you know, salvation. And it's not even necessarily a question of some future salvation, but instead, grace is a way of being. It's a way of existing in the world. It's a way of breathing, of being present, of granting space for people to grow on their path, and is in and through everything. So that's how I'd answer that question now, as opposed to where I might have years ago.
Very cool. And I hope the evangelical listeners will continue even after you drop off, John. Let me add my one thought into there, that not that I'm disagreeing with these guys at all, and that would be, I think it comes like sort of with normal human development, normal spiritual development, you know, a little bit of Fowler if you wanted to throw that in there. But just in general, why is it that people do things when they're younger? Fear of punishment, you know, to get rewards, you know, some kind of bargaining chips, things like that. You know, I'm showing you how good I am, Santa Claus, you know, so I will get, you know, get the, I hate the God Santa Claus thing, so maybe I should say, but I'm trying to be good because I want that, and I want to show. I think generally later in life, guess, you know, you start to own it for yourself a little bit more, and you begin to recognize that this is a fruit of you know, serving others and things like that, and you begin to do these busy things, and you serve in the temple, and things less and less about, you know, earning rewards and things like that, and now it's service to, you know, the all the people that have ever lived on the world when it comes to the temple, and a lot of times family, and there's those neat things. You go to church and you're making your community go, your ward go, and yeah, you put up with lots of cruddy meetings and boring times and things like that, but there are those transcendent moments that happen. You know, all of a sudden you're seeing something new, and so it begins to become something that you crave and something that you love, and you're trying to put yourself in a position for, you know, an influx of energy and light and truth and a new way of thinking. And so I really think that's what's going on. So you can't paint with a broad brush that Mormons, with their emphasis on worthiness to get into the temple, it's all about being worthy from that point on. That's, I don't know, that's more of a ritual to me, just to, you know, I think, again, it's overdone within Mormonism, and we need to really rethink what worthiness is and all that stuff too. But I do think that as people grow, generally they moved from childlike or childhood motivations to the broader, you know, hierarchy of values type stuff.
Well, I really appreciate that's very helpful, and I would just encourage any evangelical listeners to not only take what they think they know about Mormons and Mormonism in this particular area or any other, and not just look at evangelical books that describe what you believe, but listen to folks like you and engage Mormons in their neighborhood and find out what they believe, and keep that conversation going. So I appreciate awesome. Your responses and the opportunity to hear where you are at and where you think Mormonism is, and to learn more about Mormonism as an evangelical and be a part of the dialogue process.
Thank you. Thank you for coming on. Thanks for all the things you've taught us. And as I say, I hope we don't mischaracterize you as we keep going here without you.
It's okay. I look forward to listening to the rest of the program when it's uploaded. It'll be great.
Sounds good. And we look forward to having you join in on the blog discussion if you can. So,
I will.
John, thank you.
Thanks,
take care,
guys.
My friend. Bye-bye.
Thanks, John.
Bye, John.
Let's keep going, you guys. Let's do our best to articulate in a more positive way. Let's feel free to go personal here a little bit more. We've been kind of trying to be descriptive and inclusive and this and that. Let's go personal, and of course I think as we go personal we'll be able to make those broader comments that says this is a minority position, or this is I think an emerging position, or I think this is a scriptural position that Mormons ought to do more with, or something. So let's feel free to go personal, but keep in mind that we need to always try to locate ourselves and what we're saying. So Katie, can I turn to you? You mentioned some really interesting things in our pre-conversation that I think would be great to go into.
Sure. I think we've alluded to it a little bit in the discussion today, but one thing that has occurred to me is that the the discussion of grace traditionally seems to be centered on salvation from sin or what it takes to get to heaven. And so when you're asking the question, you know, are you saved by works or grace, the focus, of course, is on are you saved or how are you saved or whatever. And lately, you know, I've been thinking of the gospel as being much more about the process of transformation as opposed to merely arriving at some future place, a salvation in heaven or an exaltation, I guess, in the celestial kingdom, as we might term it in Mormonism. And instead, it's the process of becoming a new creature in Christ and having our old self die, you know, to use the symbolism of baptism, and the new self being reborn through the grace of Christ. And I think that grace looks a little bit different when you shift the focus from being next life focused to being this life focused, so that you begin to embody something or someone else. You begin to embody a new way of existing, of showing up in the world, one that holds grace or love or justice or mercy as their own reward in the here and now, as opposed to something that you have to do or qualities that you have to adopt in order to make it or be comfortable there. And so I think that's something interesting to talk about, and I think the way that grace plays out in our religious experience and our spiritual lives is different when it's not necessarily focused on some destination, but instead of an ongoing process of transformation.
Superb. And Brad Wilcox, his talk that I'll link to, and I'm guessing his book, Joe, he seems to go in that direction, doesn't he?
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's more like when the John talked about the little discussion with one of his students, and at the end he's basically saying, "What kind of body do you want? What kind of life do you want afterwards? That's up to you. As far as any gaps, there is no gap. You know, it's all done. Now the rest is up to you." You know, he used the analogy of a parent pays for the piano lessons, so there's no debt. There's nothing there that's done, but are you going to practice? Are you going to know the joy of playing the piano? Are you going to have the fruits of that? And so for him, it is a transformation model, and I do like that a lot. Joe, what would you say in terms, in relation to what Katie says? Are you seeing what she's saying, as far as she's talking about that in her own life, and certainly the direction I go? Tie it to scripture as well as just reflect on it in general.
Yeah, I mean, for one, yeah, I agree absolutely with everything you're saying, Katie. And I think one of the things that's heartening about, say, Brad Wilcox or something like this is that it's more scriptural too, right? And King Benjamin in the Book of Mormon outlines this, I think, in stark clarity when he talks about, right, the very breath you breathe, the very clay you're made of, et cetera, right, is all a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't ask for it. It's all been given. And are you going to rejoice in that or not? And so I think it's very, very much the burden of the Book of Mormon to outline exactly what you're talking about. And I hope that, yeah, the parable of the piano replaces the parable of the bicycle for us as a people.
Awesome.
As Nibley long ago captured it, right? Work we must, but the lunch is free. And and here we are. So, yeah, we get to work, but we get to work because it's all been taken care of for us.
Cool, cool. There's one question, I guess it was in the background when John was with us, and maybe it's good here. And, Joe, I definitely want you to dive in on all your good stuff too. But as you're talking about grace, Katie, it always says to me, so, okay, how does this work on my soul to where I want to be transformed? And so is grace a thing? See, because that's the justice model has it be a thing. It's the payment, you know. It's almost like we talked about quantitative. It's this thing versus the part that transforms my heart is when I imagine, oh, this is what God's like. God loves this much. I'm of that much worth. It simply works on my heart, and it lets me let go of those demands of justice that I put on myself, which would be the perfectionism that you're talking about here, you know, and things. So do we have any... Joe, is there things in Scripture that just make us have to think of grace as a substance versus just a love of God that we finally get the heck, it finally gets through and breaks through and changes our heart?
Yeah, well, I think, and the Book of Mormon has, I think, really interesting resources here that say are unique, maybe. The text that we really have to read carefully to make sense of justice in the Mormon tradition is this discussion that Alma has with his son Corianton, Alma 40 through 42. As Terrell Given has shown and others and so forth, the notion of justice there is nothing like this idea of retributive or distributive justice or something like that. It's this idea of justice is bringing back a certain kind of nature for that certain kind of nature. And that's both merciful and just, and it's all woven together in one beautiful picture. So that justice here, yeah, justice is not getting paid back. You know, you've done bad, so I'm going to give you bad and so forth. It's given the grace that you've been given and what you want to do with it. That's what you've chosen and that's what you get. That's what you want and that's what you get. And not a... And instead of this sort of retributive, you've done bad, so I've got to pay you back, or you've incurred a debt, and that's got to be paid by Christ or something. But instead, justice is just a matter of God ensuring that what wants to be good, what desires goodness, what seeks out love and so forth, has love and enjoys love and can dwell in that. And I think that's very, very clear in Alma 40 through 42 at the very least.
Joe, isn't this tied to what you were talking about in your paper on Nephite Theologies of Grace? I think that's the right title, about how in the Book of Mormon, redemption actually is resurrection.
Yeah.
And so what you are, again, it's this concept of becoming. What you are is what you are, and that's what's returned to you. What you've become is what you receive, and so therefore resurrection, when you're resurrected to this new body, it's resurrected to that state of being that you've occupied during your mortal probation. So is that right? Is there that kind of really nice parallel between what you're saying there and here, that's kind of the entire theology of grace in the Book of Mormon?
Yeah, I think that's right. And the way that Dan asked the question a moment ago, right, is grace a substance in the Scriptures and so forth? I think the way to put it is grace is an event. It's something that took place or takes place. And that taking place just forces us, maybe is the way to put it, forces us to see that things aren't as we so desperately desire them to be, but instead God is good. We would rather have a God of justice in a certain sense, because then we know where our task ends and God's begins, and we can just do what's necessary and then we can take the weekend off. But grace is demanding in that God loves and he doesn't walk away from us. And so it's an event that interrupts and forces us to decide, do I want to deal with God or do I want to hide in a corner? And so, yeah, then it's a question of the resurrection is you get that forever. Is that what you want? Be with God, to follow his love, to give yourself to it? Then keep doing it forever and ever.
Very helpful, very helpful. But it now leads us into a speculative area of Mormon doctrine. Grace after this life, because, you know, we certainly have many passages within Mormonism that say eternal punishment, endless punishment, this life is the life to prepare to meet God and things like that. And yet we have within our tradition lots of folks that would say eternal progression. Why would the laws, you know, be so dependent upon just this life? If at some point in the future your heart turned more towards God or something like that, why wouldn't you be able to continue through this yielding process to the Holy Spirit or something? Why this life so much there? What do you guys think of, you know, the current state of Mormon views on whether or not or how grace might work after life versus, you know, the potential? Is this an area that we should really encourage us to rethink?
I will go on record as being for the idea of progression between kingdoms. Okay.
I think a lot of us were for it, but can we? But you think there's enough? Is it the logic of eternal progression, of the nature of intelligence, the laws of the universe, that at any point your heart can be changed? Is it that, or is it that you just feel like God's declared that as a possibility? So is it more of a logic or a teaching based thing?
Oh, it's, for me, it's definitely more of a logic of, as I've experienced God and as I've experienced love in this life and grace in this life, it only seems natural and logical to me that that would continue infinitely.
Okay. Great. Joe, jump in.
Yeah, so, I think we have to think very carefully about what we mean by grace if we're going to talk about grace in the afterlife and so forth. And one of the obvious meanings of grace, maybe not so obvious, but it should be obvious meanings of grace, is simply anything you don't ask for, anything you don't seek out. In this sense, right, trouble is a form of grace, and difficulties and sickness, these are forms of grace that we've got to learn to deal with. This is Job saying, in the book of Job, God saying to Satan, you've moved me against Job without cause. That is, as a form of grace, the word in Hebrew there literally means as a gift, right? And so... In some sense, grace is simply anything that outstrips us, anything that doesn't originate with us. And if that's the case, then God himself is subject to grace. God deals with things that he didn't create, whether it's individual persons, whatever is eternal in us, according to Mormon theology, whether it's concrete material that makes up the universe or whatever. God is always also subject to grace. And I think that holds for us through the eternities. That's what it is to live, is to deal with the graceful.
Yeah, and especially this robust view of sociality. to heaven is only in relation to other eternally existing beings, and that's where true happiness is. And I would argue that that's where even any sense of justice, comes in. I don't think it's built in as a Platonic form in the universe. I just think social beings and whatnot, We intuit fairness and stuff, and it becomes reified into sort of that overpowering eternal thing. So I love what you just said there. So do we want to do anything more? Obviously, we have Talmage up until, I think it's the second or third edition of Articles of Faith. He explicitly talks about the possibility of going from kingdom to kingdom. I think it is in line with the metaphysical sort of sensibilities we have of how things work. Does anyone need to go anything more on this afterlife stuff before we definitely need before we jump off to talk about the passage in 2 Nephi 25, but anything more on eternal grace?
I don't think I've got anything else immediately anyway.
No, I'm good.
All right, sounds good. Just because I'm watching the clock. Joe, we've got you here, and I'd love you to do a little history of the interpretation of 2 Nephi 25:23. Tell us what that scripture says, and kind of do a job of staying out of your own material on it until at the end, kind of at least build us up there to what you've seen it interpreted like, and where you hope it goes, and where you think it really is. What it is actually really saying.
Yeah, okay. I need to spend some more time looking over the history and actually like trying to find references to it, say, in the 19th century. I've never tried to do that, and that would be worth doing. But there's obviously in the 20th century a very long-standing tradition of using this passage as a proof text to say Mormons don't believe in that crazy evangelical idea that you're saved by grace alone. It's interesting if you do look at the 20th century. Like I say, I haven't looked at the 19th, but if you look at the 20th century, before about 1950, this passage will show up on occasion just in order to talk about salvation, and salvation is by grace, and there's not even, the emphasis is not on the after all we can do, but it's there, it may be in certain ways. From my reading and so forth, it seems to be in the 1950s especially that there's this sort of emergence of this is now a proof text. After all we can do is what the whole thrust of this and so on. But even then you'll find occasional references where this is one of the several passages that will be quoted from the Book of Mormon in order to say grace plays a role in salvation. You can't get away from salvation by grace because look, Nephi says we're saved by grace. Sure, after all we can do, but we're saved by grace. So there's a kind of maybe tortured history in a certain way, though at the popular level, it's very dominant proof text sort of purpose.
Okay, so it's normally interpreted how? What are some of the emerging interpretations that you're liking? And then give us your, you know, kind of the upshot of your paper.
Yeah, so 92, Believe in Christ. Stephen Robinson very rightly recognized that if he's going to say there's a Mormon theology of grace or grace plays a role in Mormon theology, he had to deal with this passage because of the way it's popularly used. And so he really speculatively, but I think nicely, tried to outline other ways of reading the text, saying, well, after here, does that mean temporally after? Or can we think about this in other ways? And he argues that it's a predicate of separation, or not a predicate, sorry, anyway, but that it indicates separation so that it's apart from all we can do or regardless of all that we can do. And so he has some sort of speculative readings there. And that seems to have inspired the other sort of devotional interpreters of this passage after him to start looking for other ways to read it. Some have tried to contextualize it just a little bit in the chapter and but haven't done necessarily a whole lot with that. What's happened in the last couple of years in some of these publications, and this is heartening, is there's been a kind of recognition that this phrase appears in the Book of Alma. There's this speech that the leader of the Anti-Nephi Lehis gives, and he says it was all we could do to repent, and then God has made our swords bright and all this kind of a thing. And so some have begun to say, look, if you actually look at this phrase, all we can do, in the Book of Mormon, it's not used to say there's this big long list of things we're supposed to do in order to achieve salvation, but all we can do is repent. And so I think these are heartening developments, and they show that people generally are trying to reread this passage, and that's good and helpful.
Joe, before you go on, and I know you got more to say, and I've already prompted you to say more, you've probably read Grace Works by Robert Millet.
I haven't,
but I had lunch with him, I would say a year and a half ago, and one of his interesting critiques of Robinson's bicycle parable, also he used a term that you didn't bring up yet in terms of like after all you can do. He thinks of, at least in that lunch, and so maybe he says it in his book, he says instead of it being after, as in like a temporal after, you go as far as you can, and then God will come along and do the rest. He thinks it should be read despite all you can do.
Yeah.
And then when he says, if I were to write that parable of the bicycle, it would not have made it a little girl with her few pennies and a bicycle that's a couple hundred bucks, because theoretically there's not that big a difference there. He goes, when the guy turns over the bicycle price, it should be $10 trillion, you know, or something, just to kind of really get people, shock them out of the mindset that there's a whole lot of chugging and I think and doing, you know, before you you know, then God comes along and does it. So he really wanted to just like throw the logic of, well, yeah, I kind of could, she could earn a couple hundred bucks, you know, versus the other. Does he go into that in that book? I just haven't read it yet.
He does talk about the despite reading and so forth. I don't remember him talking about the parable of the bicycle, and that's probably for
that
good diplomatic reasons, right?
Yeah, sorry. Hey, sorry, Bob.
So, but yeah, no, I think, but he does talk about this idea of despite all we can do. And at one point he re-renders the passage in that book as something like, we're saved by grace. After all, what can we do? Right.
Awesome. And,
which is kind of fun. So.
Well, cool. Well, so you've noted that there's some movement on it. Do at least a couple of minutes of what you think's going on there.
Yeah, okay, so in this paper that I've done at this conference, at the SMPT conference, what I argue in the paper is, well, for one, what I'm really trying to do is destabilize the text. For too long, we've just taken it as this one really obvious reading, right? After all we can do, get around that, you grace lovers, right? And, and it seems to be so obvious that that's what it means. So one of the major things I do in the paper is just destabilize it. Is it that obvious that that is what this is saying? So I do four things more or less in the paper. I'll just list them real quick because I think they're all important. So one, I think it's important to contextualize this within the chapter. What is Nephi doing in 2 Nephi 25? And how does that complicate this passage? And it's actually a very complex setting where Nephi is addressing his own children very specifically, and he has this aim at getting them to understand their relationship to the Messiah so that they will receive his message when he comes and produce the book that Nephi has seen in vision is going to play a role in the restoration, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so he wants to make sure they understand that so they don't miss the task that they're assigned. And that complicates things here to a certain degree, certainly. Second, and this one I think is even more important, this is not Nephi's idea. He draws this directly from his brother Jacob. In 2 Nephi 10, the very last verses of that chapter, at the end of this five-chapter sermon, Jacob tells us, right, go and be reconciled to God, and after you're reconciled to God, remember that it is only in and through the grace of God that you are saved. And that couldn't be more straightforward, and it's clear there are structural reasons I won't go into that make it clear that Nephi is explicitly drawing on this text in his formulation, and you can't misread Jacob, only in and through the grace of God that ye are saved. And he even uses this after construction, but it's after you've been reconciled, then recognize you didn't do any of this, right? Mm-hmm. Now that you've been reconciled, you see it was by grace, and so we have to read Nephi's words in light of that. The third thing I do is I try really just to destabilize the wording of the text. And probably the most poignant one of these is, if Nephi meant what we always say he meant, he would have written, we know that we are saved by grace after we do all that we can do.
Mm.
But he doesn't say that, right? And so it's this really weird formulation. Is we're saved by grace after all we can do. Well, what does that mean, right? And that, I think, does strengthen interpretations like Robinson's and so on, where he's saying something like, yeah, this seems to be something like apart from all we can do or something. This isn't a question of after you've done everything, but after you can do everything, after God has given you power to do anything, it's still by grace that you're saved. The last thing I do in the paper is try to contextualize it within the larger Book of Mormon Theology of Grace, and that's probably far too complex to summarize here, but I think it shows that what Nephi is doing is certainly much richer than just a sort of toss-off, ha-ha, here's what you can stick to the evangelicals.
Thank you for that, because that certainly is the passage that always comes up. You guys, final statements, or, you know, what's left on your tablets as far as, like, let's say you... Maybe this won't be final. Let me ask this question and see where it leads you, and maybe you can kind of say whatever you have left. But let's say that were to come up in Sunday school and it's used in this very mechanical, you know, you go as far as you can down the trail and he'll, you know, carry the rest of the way, or whatever it would be. You pay so much of the debt to this free-floating justice and he'll do the rest. If that comes up there, how would you guys work your way into, you know, that's not what grace feels like to me. Here's what it feels like to me. Katie, how do you broaden it for others?
So, I mean, this is a good question because I do this all the time in Sunday school.
Oh, cool.
So I have an immediate answer. Whenever I hear someone, you know, raise a hand and say, yeah, well, it's really important to recognize that, you know, we do our part and then God comes in, or we've got to do this much and so forth, and God does the rest for us. Every time I raise my hand and I say, I understand what you're saying and so forth, but I'd go one step further and just say, we can't even do that first part without God's help. We can't even do that first part without the breath God has given us. So this whole thing begins with God's intervention, with God's grace. So do the work you've been called to do, but recognize that even that calling came unearned, unanticipated by grace.
Good. Yeah, that's definitely an energy shift, isn't that? Yeah, when you just even just, yeah. That's great. That probably doesn't cause you too much grief with other people, right?
Yeah, no. People usually they may get quiet for a minute or two, but and pensive. I've never had someone say something like, "That's apostasy."
Oh, come on, you're not doing it right. Katie, any thoughts coming to you with like a way in, or is it just a testimony of experience of your own life journey, or what would you do?
Well, I really like what Joe did by like affirming, you know, in this theoretical Sunday school classroom, you know, affirming what the person said and then taking it a step further by talking about how, you know, it's by God's grace that we're here. It's by God's grace that we have our agency. It's by God's grace that we can choose. And I think that if it were me, I would probably at that point then offer a personal testimony or my own experience about how I have noticed that when I have allowed God or have opened myself up to God and to His grace, that has even enabled me to do more, to be better, and that I am more with God than I am without Him throughout the entire process or the entire experience of acting and living and being in the world, and that I feel more enabled to do good because of the grace of God, as opposed to doing good by myself and then having God intervene when I'm falling, you know, on my knees with the last bits of breath and energy that I have in me.
Good. Yeah. So that almost just like it tables their question for something richer. And is the idea, I can see, at least here's my observation of how that might work, is, you know, if you can get them thinking in that direction, and if you can get them taking steps in that direction, they'll just naturally grow into where this whole mechanical piece of it just kind of falls in the background. And then it's that new life in Christ, that new energy that, you know, in other words, that's how you're serving through your witness there. Does that make any sense? Is that kind of what you're thinking? Because you're not directly, saying no to the justice and here's the gap that's filled part.
Right. Well, that Dan, that's just exactly my experience. My own transformation as a new creature in Christ, you know, to use that term, is exactly like that, where I had these ideas that I was clinging to of you know, works righteousness and needing to be worthy and perfect and all that. And I wouldn't have been able to just jump right to letting go of the idea of some arbitrary demand of justice to be filled, because it was so ingrained in my worldview. Mm-hmm. So this bridge, you know, that we're kind of discussing how to bring it up safely and gently and gracefully in Sunday school or whatever, you know, can we help build that bridge, or maybe provide just a tiny in, like, you know, just get in there a little bit and let God do the rest to carry them over to the place where they recognize what His grace means in a life.
Awesome. Yeah. One of the thoughts that hit me just is, I just love that passage when Nephi's having the vision and says, you know, behold the condescension, you know, or God, how does it go? But he says, I don't know all things, but I know that God loves me, kind of thing, right? Mm-hmm. Behold the condescension of God. That to me is the whole thing. It was interesting earlier, Joe, you talked about Alma 40 through 42. I happen to teach that gospel doctrine this year in this latest go-round, and there was a woman that began to answer a question, and I kept pushing and pushing and pushing, because everything that she would say about, you know, the atonement or Christ and the role in His life, it was simply about, He's done the job, He's done the job, He's done the job. And I was just trying to get her to open, to just say, so what is that, when you see He's done the job, or when you do this, what does that do to your heart, you know? And it took her a couple of minutes to kind of get, you know, there's this confusion in her, like, what is he diving for? You know, I hadn't thought about this, and so that's why I always try to just do as much as, like, when these passages come in front of you, or this, what is it you're feeling about God? And if that is the being of the universe, this is the you know, and this is the nature of this God, and this is the nature of this love, what does that do to your heart? And there, I kind of hinted before, I kind of have just this general sense of a parent naturally offering grace to their own children. I think we do it in our own lives here. To me, it's just that, like, if you grew up in a healthy environment where you knew that your parents said, yep, you're going to stumble and you're going to fall, and you are going to make me mad, and you're going to do this, and you're going to you know, somehow or other I'm going to, you know, pay thousands of dollars for some stupid thing you've done, or maybe you've even been mean and yelling at me and cussing at me and all that stuff, I'm naturally going to have grace. If you grow up in an environment where you are secure in the knowledge that you are loved and you have freedom of reign, it's like, that's to me, that's the thing that has to be captured instead of this judgmental God checklist, boom, boom, boom. In order to approach me, you need this, this, this. You know, I won't go as far as I think sometimes I've in the past I've said grovel, grovel, grovel. you know that sometimes people think they need to be, and it's just this, like, if we could get into that window of where are the thin places, where's the places where our life can intersect mostly with the divine, it's in these places where we're the weakest. It's in these places where, you know, we have the most struggle. So instead of hating those struggles, hating those weaknesses about them, you know, sit with those for a while and just see what breaks through, like you were talking about. Perfectionism was your thing. I mean, I'm not trying to diagnose you. You can correct me how I'm saying this, but, you know, that was a weak part for you, and somehow or other it had to break eventually, and it did, and boom, what happened? You know, boom, flew,
right.
You know, right into animation, new life, and all that stuff. So those are kind of my areas. So I kind of shot my wad there. I'm going to be quiet. What would you guys like to close with in terms of, you hear the word grace, you want to teach grace, what would be the takeaway for going out the door here?
Go ahead, Katie.
Oh, cool. Boy, I think that we live in a universe of grace, and we live in a world of grace. Joe, I loved what you said about even difficulties, or you know, what how you phrase it was unsought for things are grace. So difficulties and trials and struggles and so forth are grace. And you know, I'm not trying to do a theodicy here, but I have, at least in my life, have discovered that is true, that grace is so pervasive in this world. And that grace is so pervasive in the love of God that even the darkest and most difficult things that I have had to pass through have turned out to be gifts from the divine. And if there's one thing that I could stress to my brothers and sisters at church, especially because I am one, you know, it's very near and dear to my heart, the women of the church that I see just struggling under this burden of care, under this burden of feelings of unworthiness and inadequacy. If I could impart to them one thing that God has given me, it's this understanding of their inherent worth in the eyes of God and in the grace that He has already bestowed to them in their lives. And this idea that we have to do to reach some, you know, future reward can fall away, and instead we can be present where we are and who we are and stand in the presence of God, understanding that His grace is sufficient, that we are enough. And from that place of fullness and from that place of being enough, then we can go out and be filled with energy to do good in the world and be blessed to be a blessing and to bring to pass the kingdom of God on the earth. You know, all these wonderful things that we're called to do as Christians and as Latter-day Saints, as people who have taken upon ourselves the name of Christ. And to me, grace is about all of that. It's the enabling power that facilitates that entire process.
Thank you so much. Joe, what would you say going out the door?
I think I'd say something like, if you're thinking about grace and struggling with grace, is that really a Mormon idea? I mean, is this really, or how can I teach this, or any of those things? The model for grace has been given to us in the Sabbath. The idea of the Sabbath is stop working for yourself. Stop. And just take some time to breathe and recognize that God is God. And just stop. You don't have to do this yourself. It's not how it works. Just give yourself up and let God speak to you. I think if we can do that, we finally see what's really going on around us. We stop working so hard to keep God away from us. This classic painting by Del Parson, right, of Christ standing at a door and knocking, and there's no handle on the door, and we right. point all this out, right? He painted it totally wrong, right? The way he should have painted it is Christ is pounding on the door, and we are huddled in a corner inside with all the furniture up against the door, and we are scared out of our minds that he might come in and we might feel his love. That's why we work so hard. We're trying to keep him out long enough that we can just do things our way. But the message is stop, be still, and know that he's God. Let him in the sense that we just finally stop fighting against him, and every peace and every joy comes.
Wow.
Yeah, I've never that was great. I mean, it throws me to some C.S. Lewis about the house, and you know, yeah, I'll let him in maybe, and he'll turn me into a nice little cottage, and he starts, you know, tearing apart the walls and all that stuff because he wants to make a mansion because he wants to live there with you, in you, you know. There's that point. And my favorite part of the Narnia Chronicles is in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader when Eustace is the dragon, and he has to go, you know, finally he's got this bracelet that he'd put on his arm when he was a kid. And so now he's a dragon, you know, it's choking him and it's such pain and all that stuff. And Aslan takes him to a pool and he says, okay, you got to get in the pool here, but you got to take off your suit or you got to take off your skin. And so he scratches a little bit and he does a little bit and, you know, he still sees that he's a dragon underneath, and he's a little bit more and he goes, okay, I'll keep taking off, like, a, you know, shedding his skin, but it's all his work. And then finally Aslan goes, no, something like this, I haven't read it well, you got to let me do it. And so, man, that initial tear, you know, is painful, but then it feels so good. You know, he's in there. So all that huddling against the door and all that trying to keep him out and try to resist the grace of God, boy, you know, I know in my own repentance processes where I'm sometimes feel like it's fear and trembling and I'm afraid to go to God, it always ends up being a pretty good experience. I mean, there's a mirror that gets shown to me. Yeah. Yeah, this is not the best way to be, and I've been kind of waiting for you and kind of wondering when you'd notice that about yourself, but I'm glad you got here. And but then it's just nothing but gorgeous light and love, and I don't know.
Amen.
That's where I'm at. So, yep. Hey, you guys are the best. I really enjoyed this conversation. I know it went a little longer than we expected, so thank you for being patient. And thank John again for joining us, and donate to the podcast, everybody. Really helps my life when you do. But do come also to the website and join in this discussion. And I know we left lots of things that could have been said. So let's have a great conversation on the blog. Thanks, everybody. We'll talk to you later.
Goodbye.
All right. Thanks, guys. That was awesome. Thank you so much. I learned a whole bunch from you guys. I really appreciate it. Thank you.
Yeah, great conversation.
Great. Thank you, guys. Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.